Good morning. You find your seats. I just went in the back and smelled all the food, so this I might cut out a point this morning and get out to lunch quicker. I'm just joking. If you would turn to Matthew 5, we're going to continue where we left off last week. Matthew 5, starting verse 27. And if you would, in honor of God's word, stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Matthew 5, verse 27, we'll go through verse 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we pray this morning, Lord, as we come to this really hard saying of Jesus, Lord, what he preached, what he proclaimed, Lord. I pray that as we go through this passage, Lord, that you would bring understanding to our hearts, Lord, the challenge that is here, Lord, the truth that drives us to your grace, Lord. God, I pray that we would leave today both challenged, convicted, Lord, but also encouraged that your grace, Lord, is so large. As Jesus elevates the law to its proper place and reveals like a mirror our sinfulness, Lord, and our need for your grace, Lord, I pray that we find comfort that your grace is larger than our sin, Lord, that your grace, Lord, through your Son, has covered what we couldn't do on our own, has paid for, Lord. And God, praise you and worship you this morning as we reflect on that grace, Lord, that's been poured out to us. So God, I pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Obviously, we're moving on to the second example Jesus gives on how the scribes and Pharisees have lowered the standard of God's law to justify their own self-righteousness. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus is really confronting the traditional teaching of the Jews by confronting the teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, and giving six examples. This is the second example, but he gives six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees have lowered God's standard, meaning how the Jewish people have lowered God's standard, God's law, the demands of the law, to justify their own self-righteousness. The first example we spent a lot of time on is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. If you would, once again, look at verse 21. It says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, this is Jesus' teaching from his authority, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, we've spent enough time on that passage. Jesus is elevating the sixth commandment to its proper place. That anger, unrighteous anger, bitterness, insults within the heart that don't even come externally is breaking the sixth commandment. In fact, Jesus elevates it to the point that if you don't do what you can to reconcile with your brother, you are breaking the sixth commandment. He takes the positive side, not just the negative side. Again, we spent a lot of time on the first example Jesus gives. The second example is the seventh commandment. He goes from the sixth commandment to the seventh commandment. He says, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But look at what he says, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we don't know why Jesus starts with these two commandments. He could have started with any commandment. He doesn't start with the first and second commandment. He starts with the sixth and seventh commandment. All the commandments, the Jews and the religious leaders, they lowered to a place where they can justify their own self-righteousness. But he starts with the sixth and seventh. Now, we don't know why, But let me give you three quick observations about these two commandments before we jump into the really heart of the sermon this morning. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Just three observations. The first one is this: anger or murder of the heart and sexual lust, adultery of the heart, are two of the most powerful influences on mankind. Can you think about that? In fact, it's been a week now since the assassination of Charlie Kirk. I know it's still on many of our minds. It's something that we can't really escape just within our culture. It's become pretty clear within a week that these are the two driving passions that have led to the assassination to begin with: anger and lust. The devil used anger and sexual lust in a young man's heart to cause massive damage. Again, anger and sexual lust are powerful influences used by Satan to cause damage and destruction all over the place. That's my first observation. Here's a second observation. Murder is an attack on the sanctity of life, which we have seen. We've spent a lot of time on the sixth commandment in the last couple weeks. Adultery is an attack on the sanctity of marriage. And listen, the devil hates both. He hates both. And here's why. Human life is made in the image of God, and the devil hates God. Marriage is made in the image of the gospel, and the devil hates the gospel. The devil hates God, and the devil hates the gospel. Therefore, the devil hates the image of God, human life, and the devil hates the image of the gospel, marriage. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about how marriage images the gospel. But think about that. What's being attacked in our culture? The sanctity of life. 65 million abortions since 1973. Mass shootings. In fact, there's so many mass shootings now, it doesn't even make news when it happens. Political assassinations. And the sanctity of marriage. Premarital sex, divorce, cohabitation, hookup culture, pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism. Therefore, if there was ever two commandments that needed to be heard, it's you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery in our culture. But I want you to think about this. Jesus picks these two commandments because they're the two commandments his culture needed to hear. Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. You think our culture is falling apart? Just look at human history. This is one of the best cultures that's ever existed, the best country that's ever existed, and yet it's still depraved. This is not anything new. 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew his audience needed to hear, do not murder and do not commit adultery. In fact, the very next thing he says is, do not get divorced. Think our culture needs to hear that? Well, it's the same with his culture. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that has come to you that has not come to man throughout human history. This leads to my third observation this morning. And I think it's this third observation. It's actually why Jesus starts with these two commandments, right? Here's the third observation. These are the two most used commandments to justify one's own goodness. It's at least the foundation. It's the starting point, right? The sixth and seventh commandment are foundational in most people's minds to being a good person. In other words, you can't be a good person if you're a murderer. You're not a good person if you're an adulterer. That's what most people think to justify their goodness. They start at least there. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Yet Jesus is about to show us that we are both murderers and adulterers. Remember the thesis of our passage, the thesis of this portion of Jesus' sermon. It's Matthew 5:20. Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness or your goodness, unless your righteousness exceeds or greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is revealing our depravity, that we are both murderers of the heart and both adulterers of the heart, and therefore we need God's grace. He's revealing our need for God's grace by elevating the law to its proper place. Right? Jesus is raising the standard of the law again to its proper place, and we fall infinitely short of righteousness and goodness. So there's three questions I want to answer today in this sermon. Why is marriage such a big deal? What is adultery? And what should I do with the adultery that's in my heart? Again, why is marriage such a big deal? What is adultery? And what should I do with the adultery that is in my heart? So let's start with, why is marriage such a big deal? Here's the answer, again, because marriage was made in the image of the gospel. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Verse 31 says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul here is quoting Genesis. He's showing that marriage was established by God from the very beginning. This is Genesis 1, the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of creation. And God established marriage between one man and one woman. Let me just say that again. One man, one woman. Again, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then verse 32. This mystery, which is talking about the one flesh union in marriage, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, we're going to cover this in-depthly a little bit later, Lord willing, as we get into the third example Jesus gives us, right? Divorce, where the Pharisees or the scribes and Pharisees lower the standard of God and Jesus puts it to its proper place. But as for now, let me just say this. And I've said this a number of times, but you're going to hear it as long as I'm allowed to preach up here. God didn't look down at marriage and think, wow, that's a great analogy. He didn't look down at marriage one day and go, you know, I could use that. The Bible is clear. Christ's love for the church came before marriage. And God didn't look down at marriage and go, you know what, that's a good analogy of Christ's love for the church. Let me use that. No, Christ's love for the church spans from eternity past to, listen, eternity future. Meaning Christ's love for the church started well before creation, well before God created marriage. And read Revelation. There's marriage that will go between Christ and the church for eternity. Therefore, Christ's love for the church came before marriage. In other words, God created marriage to be a testimony to something bigger than marriage, to Christ's love for the church, not the other way around. Meaning, and this is so important, meaning your marriage is bigger than your marriage. Do you hear that? In one real sense, your marriage is not about you and your spouse. It's about Christ and the church. You know, I've done, I think, upwards to 30-something marriages now since I've been a pastor. During COVID, there was May and June that every single weekend I had a marriage, a wedding. It was just over and over and over again. And we require as a church that you do 8 premarital counseling sessions before we're allowed to marry you. We've learned that, you know what, if you're not committed to that, you're not going to be committed to the marriage. So we require 8 before we will marry you. And that means 8 times I have looked at 2 people and said, what you're about to enter into is bigger than you. This is not about you. Stop thinking it's about you. It's not about you and your happiness. It's bigger than you. And so we go through 8 times of premarital counseling. I tell them that, and guess what I say on the wedding day? I look at both of them as they're about to get married and say, this is not about you. This is about Christ's love for the church. I went way off my notes first service. Let me just say this. Your marriage is not about you. It's about Christ's love for the church. It's a testimony to something bigger than you. And you might be thinking, my spouse is hard to be married to, or they're not working on this. They're not keeping up their end. Well, did the church keep up its end? No, Christ died for the church as his disciples abandoned him. He loved the church despite its love back. Paul says this, this mystery, marriage, the one flesh union, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage was meant to be a testimony of Christ's love for the church. That's so important, and guess what? It's weighty. It's weighty. You know, I've known a number of people that we have counseled with and walked with as their spouse has just taken off on them. And they've loved that spouse, even without communication with them. They've done everything they could do to reconcile. They refuse to even file for divorce because they say, no, I want to reconcile my marriage as that spouse has taken off. You know what that is? Loving their spouse like Christ loved the church. They understood that their marriage was much bigger than their happiness. It's weighty. Let me just say this. Sorry. Food's going to have to wait. We're in the moment right now that everyone's talking about politics. You know what the problem with our culture is? It starts at home. Before you even look to politics, make your relationship with your wife or husband a priority. You have no right to start pointing at politics if you're not working with everything you have to fight for your marriage at home. Because that's the issue. That's where a culture crumbles, when the family crumbles, when marriage crumbles. So stop being a hypocrite and do whatever it takes to work on your marriage. Now, before we move on, let me just say one more thing. Sex within marriage is a gift. It's a gift from God meant to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. It's meant to bring intimacy within marriage. And listen, it's a good thing. But only in its right place. Which brings me to my next question. What is adultery? The simple answer is adultery is marital infidelity. In fact, the word adultery in both Hebrew and Greek just clearly means sex with someone that's other than your spouse. In other words, it's not being faithful to your spouse. It's breaking the marriage covenant sexually. And listen, it's a big deal. It's a big deal because adultery destroys. It's destructive. It destroys marriages. It destroys lives. It destroys families. It destroys testimonies. It destroys relationships. And most importantly, it destroys the testimony found in Ephesians 5, Christ's love for the church. In fact, adultery just chips away at the very foundation of society itself. Think about it. Again, the family is the smallest and most important unit of society. It's foundational to society. And marriage within the family is the most important relationship within the family. In other words, if you want to destroy a culture and society, destroy families. If you want to destroy families, destroy marriages. If you want to destroy a marriage, commit adultery. Again, adultery chips away at the very foundation of society itself. This is why the penalty for adultery is so severe in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this: "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22 says this: if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel. Listen, God understood the consequences for a nation that turned a blind eye to adultery is destruction. It would only be a matter of time before the entire nation would just crumble upon itself. Therefore, God commanded Israel to purge the evil from Israel by putting to death both the adulterer and the adulteress. Now, we're not under Old Testament law anymore because we are not Israel. But this law shows us just how destructive adultery can be and how weighty of a sin it is. So again, in one sense, the seventh commandment is simple. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not have a sexual relationship with anyone other than your own wife or husband. And we see the penalty of this sin in the Old Testament. We see the weight that it was so severe for Israel, adultery, because it's so destructive. And God loved Israel. So again, adultery is having a sexual relationship with someone other than one's own spouse, and it's destructive. But this leads to another question. What is the extent of the seventh commandment? And turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Once again, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's just Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Once again, Jesus is, just like the sixth commandment, Jesus is challenging the traditional teaching or the traditional interpretation of this commandment, which was simply, as long as you haven't physically committed adultery with someone, you haven't broken the seventh commandment. I think a lot of people in our culture think the same way. That's why they justify themselves saying, "I'm not a murderer. I've never physically murdered anyone. I'm not an adulterer. I've never committed adultery physically." That's what was taught. In fact, this is what the Jews taught. The seventh commandment was only concerned of outward action, the physical act of adultery. It was interesting as I was studying this, I got a hold of some of the Jewish commentaries on the seventh commandment. And what's interesting is they don't relate the Jewish commentaries, the seventh commandment to faithfulness or to purity. They actually relate the seventh commandment to theft. In other words, to commit adultery was to steal someone's wife. And that's true in one sense, but it's just a very external and physical way of thinking about it. Therefore, Jesus speaks out against this teaching. Once again, verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus says, even if you look at a woman or a man with lustful intent, you have committed adultery. In other words, just like the sixth commandment, Jesus applies the seventh commandment to the heart. He gets right to the root of adultery. I just want you to think about that all physical infidelity starts within the heart. No one has ever physically cheated on their spouse without lusting first. So Jesus gets right to the root of adultery. Just like anger within the heart is the root of murder, lust within the heart is the root of adultery. Jesus is warning us that God judges the heart. Now let me point something out. I think this is interesting. In fact, I wish we had more time, but we had to move on. Like Jesus, how he words both the first example and the second example are just really interesting, but how he words it just elevates it to another level. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 28, it says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's just very interesting because he doesn't say everyone who looks at a woman and then lusts. That's not what he says. Look again, it says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Meaning the lust came first. It's the lust in the heart that caused the look, not the other way around. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery before the look. In other words, by Jesus' interpretation, you can't blame lust on externals. You can't blame our highly sexualized society. You can't blame your lust problems on things outside of you. It's not outside in, it's inside out. It's our heart first, then the eyes. Meaning, if you catch yourself lusting, that's just a revelation of your heart. You're committing adultery in your heart. Jesus is saying when you lust with the eyes, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now, I want to be clear that this interpretation of the seventh commandment by Jesus does two things. First, it relates the seventh commandment to any form of sex, unrighteous sex and lust. Anything outside of sex in a biblical marriage is breaking the seventh commandment, in other words. I mean, just follow the logic. If lusting is breaking the seventh commandment, then everything that comes out of lust is sin, meaning sex before marriage, cohabitation, affairs, lusting, viewing pornography, and even homosexuality. All of it is sin, and it's all related to the seventh commandment. It all applies to all sexual sins, meaning it's not just cheating on your spouse. But there's a second thing that Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment does. It sets the standard of God's law so high that it's impossible to keep. By Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment, in other words, we are all adulterers. Just like the sixth commandment where unrighteous anger within the heart is murder, by Jesus' standard, we are all guilty of adultery. We are all adulterers. Who can honestly say that they have never once lusted, never once thought it would be better to be married to that person? And listen, this is why the gospel is so important. We are all sinners, and I use that word we. Every single one of us, if you're new to the church this morning, if you're watching online and you've never listened to me preach before, I use we on purpose. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. Remember the thesis of Jesus' sermon. He taught that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 5, verse 20, that you must be perfect, never once being bitter towards someone, never once being unrighteously angered to someone, never once lusting. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. That's the standard. Meaning you will not be saved by being good. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and the law exposes that wickedness. Jesus' sermon is just revealing the depraved nature, the wickedness that's within our heart. Therefore, we need to seek a new heart, a pure heart. We need to seek a righteousness that is not our own. And here's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this, For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be saved. Only by his righteousness given to us, covering our nakedness. And this brings me to my third and final question. What should I do about my adultery? What should I do about my adultery? Well, first, seek God's grace. Seek salvation. Trust in Jesus, who was perfect, completely righteous himself, who died on the cross for your sins, who was raised on the third day. Trust in him. If you're not a Christian this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, don't listen to the rest of the sermon. Just in your heart, cry out to God for salvation. Turn from your adultery. Turn from your anger and murder of the heart. Trust in Jesus that he died for those sins. But if you are a Christian, if you have already trusted in Jesus for salvation, there's a second thing that you need to do, and it's pretty simple. Whatever it takes. Let me just say that again. If you know that you are forgiven by God's grace because you have confessed your sins and have trusted in Jesus, but you are still struggling with lust, do whatever it takes. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now listen to what Jesus says, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Because this is a hard saying. There's a lot of people that really struggle with this portion of scripture. Is Jesus literally commanding self-mutilation? To tear out your right eye? To cut off your right hand? I mean, that seems pretty radical. In fact, we'd all be hypocritical if this was literally what he was saying, because I don't see a bunch of people walking around with one hand and one eye. It also doesn't seem to fit into his teaching, by the way. Again, he's made it clear already. It's not the eye or hand that causes you to sin. It's the heart. But look at what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, well, your right eye can't cause you to sin. The lust came first and then your eyes looked. If your right hand causes you to sin, that can't happen. Your heart controls the hand, not the other way around. So it doesn't seem to fit into Jesus' teaching. Listen, if lust is a heart problem, then why tell people to do something external? I mean, think about this. If you tore out your right eye, but you didn't deal with the heart, what do you think your left eye is going to do? It's going to lust, and I'm guessing twice as much. So then what is Jesus saying? Now, most people teach this portion of scripture. They say, well, this is a hyperbolic language. It's just figurative language. Jesus is not literally saying, cut off your right hand. It's more like, get rid of your smartphone or put a filter on your computer or get rid of your TV or don't go to the beach. question is that really that radical? I actually believe that's a wrong interpretation. I think Jesus' main point is way more radical and actually very logical. Here's what I think he's saying. It is better. It is better to be mutilated in this life and go to heaven than to be whole in this life and go to hell. And that's both radical and very logical. Let me be clear before we move on. Just so I don't have any social media, so I won't see it, but I don't want people posting saying Nathan has told Country Oaks to poke out their right eye and cut off their hand. When Jesus says, tear out your right eye, when Jesus says, cut off your right hand, he's not telling us how to stop sinning. Those actions we know won't stop someone from sinning. Therefore, to really understand what Jesus is saying, you have to understand the cultural context, what those who hear Jesus' teaching would have understood when he said these things. Listen, in the culture in the first century in Judaism, but even in the first century outside of Judaism, the eye and hand were considered the most valuable parts of the body, especially the right eye and the right hand. In that culture, the right side of the body was just more valuable. Don't ask me why. Most people are right-handed. Maybe that's it. I don't get it. But the right hand and right eye were considered way more valuable. Let me just prove it. Where is Jesus sitting right now? The right hand of the Father. Where did Joseph sit when he was raised into second command of Egypt? The right hand of Pharaoh. What historically was chopped off in ancient civilizations when you stole? The right hand. So Jesus wasn't teaching people how to stop sinning. It wasn't like two easy steps to stop sinning. Tear out your eye, cut off your hand. No, he was calling the listeners to make a value judgment. The value of this life versus the value of eternity. He is saying eternity is infinitely more valuable than this life. So much so that it is better that you lose one of your members in this life than that your whole body go into hell. It's a value judgment. He is saying that the worth of this life does not compare to the worth of the next. And what is eternity? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you. Eternal life is simply knowing God, having a relationship with God, finding joy in God's glory for eternity. You know why heaven's so amazing? You know why the new earth and the new heavens will be amazing? Because God's glory is there. And we were made for God's glory. It is our greatest joy. Meaning, Jesus is saying the worth of this life does not compare to the worth of having a relationship with God for eternity. Doesn't even compare. And therefore, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to pursue a relationship with God. Even if that means sacrificing everything in this life, even if that means being mutilated, even if that means sacrificing your most important and valuable assets, your right hand and your right eye, that's a radical teaching. And guess what? It's also a very biblical teaching. We see this throughout all of Scripture. It's not something new Jesus is teaching on. It's radical, but it's not new. All of the Scriptures are radical teaching. It's a value judgment. We see throughout Scripture what is worth more, this life or God? What's worth more, the creation or the Creator? Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? They made a value judgment. The fruit, creation, versus a relationship with God, the Creator. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1, verse 25. All of Scripture is a value judgment. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me real quick. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I want you to see this. This is Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul, Jesus, remember, is talking about the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees that were self-righteous and were proud of keeping the law. And this is who Paul was before salvation. Right? And look what he says in verse 7. He says this, but whatever gain I had as a Pharisee, respect, honor, self-righteousness, self-justification, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When he was saved, he count all his gain, what he once saw as worth a lot, he counts as loss now. Indeed, I count everything as loss. That's what he says in verse 8. What's everything for Paul? Again, self-righteousness, honor, but for Paul, everything else too, family. Seems like Paul's family just abandoned him after he became a Christian. All his Pharisee friends, gone. His wealth. Paul's health. Paul's flesh, listen to this, was literally mutilated in this life. For the sake of Christ, 5 times 40 lashes minus 1. You know what that means? His back was so scarred, he probably couldn't move. It was minus one because they said no one could survive more than 40. Beaten with rods, meaning he was probably disfigured from all the beatings he had. Once stoned. I don't know how you live through a stoning. It's a horrific death. He was disfigured from it, without a doubt. And eventually, Paul lost his right eye. You know why? Because he lost both when his head was chopped off. Paul says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Well, he tells us. You have to ask the question, why would the apostles sacrifice so much? Why would the early church sacrifice so much? Why are there millions of Christians in China right now sacrificing so much? Well, Paul tells us, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I love that he says, my Lord. He's the Lord, don't get me wrong, but Paul says it's worth, my relationship with Christ is worth it all. Chop off my head, I don't care. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a value judgment. He says, I count, I consider, I weighed it out. Everything worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul sacrificed everything for a greater wealth. You know what that is, by the way? Worship. It's just worship. Worship is not coming here and singing Sunday mornings. That's a part of worship. Worship is putting worth in something. That's where the word comes from. Worth-ship. Christ was worth more than everything, far surpassing everything to Paul. He worshiped Christ. Compared to Jesus, compared to a relationship with God, everything else was meaningless. Verse 8, he says, For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Everything this life has to offer, I count as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let me ask a question. Do you have faith that God is worth that much? Are you willing to sacrifice everything to honor Christ? Do you love God so much that you're willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ? Maybe a lot of you would be like, yeah, I would sacrifice my life right now. Would you sacrifice your preferences to love your wife? Would you sacrifice your time to be there with your family? To be the father or wife that you're called to be? Is Christ worth that much to you? Again, Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen, this is how it applies to adultery and lust. The only way that you're going to stay away from lust, from pornography, from adultery, from lusting within your heart is if you truly believe, if you have faith that there is a greater pleasure, a greater joy, a greater happiness out there. Let me just get very practical and maybe a little personal. If you're addicted to pornography this morning, and statistically there is a number of you that are, I know only one way to freedom: faith. Faith in the surpassing worth found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to fight fire with fire. You have to fight the fire of lust, sex, and pornography with the infinitely greater fire of the surpassing worth and joy found in a relationship with God. If you're addicted, and tonight you go home and you're sitting at your computer and you're one click away from instant pleasure, and your whole body is pushing you that direction, there's only one way you won't click. If you tell yourself, it's not worth it. Christ is worth so much more. I need to run like Joseph. It's the only way. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, it is better. It's a value judgment. It is better for you to enter life that's eternal life and pleasure and joy with a relationship with God. It is better that you enter eternal life with one eye, sacrificing everything, in other words, than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. When temptation comes, the only way you'll choose obedience is if you truly believe, if you have faith, that obedience will bring a greater joy, a greater pleasure, and a greater happiness. Again, the only way you'll walk away from something as powerful as sex and lust, if you truly believe within your heart that a relationship with God is worth infinitely more than anything else this world has to offer. If you believe that, then listen. If you truly believe that, then you'll do whatever it takes. You'll do whatever it takes to get closer to God. You will be willing to sacrifice everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I mean, think about this. Let me just give you an analogy. If you were starving, and I mean starving to death, wouldn't you do whatever it took to get food? If you were dying of thirst, wouldn't you do whatever it took to get water? If you are hungry and thirsty, guess what? Food and water becomes worth a lot. And you'll take whatever, it'll do whatever it takes to get those things. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know what Jesus does? He sets an example for us as he's starving to death, 40 days without food, and the devil comes and tempts him to change rocks into food. He says, no, the word of God is my food. Being in right standing with him, doing whatever it takes, is worth way more than me starving to death. In other words, blessed are those who value their relationship with God so much that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just like a man starving and dying of thirst, a man who hungers and thirsts for food and water, a godly man will hunger and thirst for righteousness. So again, three questions this morning. Why is marriage such a big deal? What is adultery? What should I do with the adultery that is in my heart? Listen, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Next week, my goal is to really stay in this passage. I want to apply the seventh commandment in Jesus' teaching to really our cultural moment, and we'll get there. But as for today, let me end by saying this. You need to realize, and this is hard in America. In fact, it's a lot easier in places where there is persecution. It's hard in America. It's even harder in Tehachapi, where this place is like, hey, this is close enough to heaven. I'll just stay here and be good, right? Let's just make this my home. You have to realize that the most important thing you can do in this world, in this life, is to prepare yourself for the next. Therefore, live life in light of eternity, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Live life in the reality of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Do whatever it takes. I'll say this, if your marriage is falling apart this morning, do whatever it takes. Come get help. Talk to someone. Lay down your preferences. Do whatever it takes. If you're struggling with lust, if you're addicted to pornography, do whatever it takes. Get rid of your phone. Go talk to someone. Get help. Listen, if you're under the age of 18 and you're struggling with that right now, tell your parents. Do whatever it takes. It's destructive. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't get me wrong, there's grace. I know many people that have done whatever it took on their end and their spouse still took off. I mean, I had people in my office that just won't pursue a divorce, they do whatever it takes and it still ended in divorce because the other person wasn't willing. That's loving their spouse like Christ loved the church, even if it did end up in a divorce. Do whatever it takes, because Christ is worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, God, we come to you this morning knowing it's by grace and grace alone, Lord, that we are saved. God, the law, as Jesus is revealing it, just shows our depravity, Lord, and for most of us, Lord, that are saved here this morning, Lord, there was a point that we understood that we are sinners in need of grace, Lord, and we cried out for that grace, and you gave it. I'm saved this morning not because of my righteousness. I'm saved because of a foreign righteousness. I'm saved because you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins, Lord. And it's through that grace, Lord. It's through that knowledge of how good you are and how amazing you are, Lord. It's through that knowledge to know that a relationship with you is worth more than anything else. There is greater joy, greater pleasure, greater happiness in a relationship with you than anything this world has to offer, Lord. That's what I say, do whatever it takes. Help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord. Help us to have faith that there's nothing in this life that will ultimately satisfy, only a relationship with you, Lord. God, that is our prayer. In your son's name, amen.